Well, the sermon is entitled The Father's Affirmation of Sonship, and I'll explain that in just a moment. Affirmation is an interesting word, to affirm something, confirm it. It made me think of several times being in the ministry and sharing things from the pulpit, and, you know, I'll share a truth or a principle. And then about a week or two later, somebody will come up to me and say, you know, I was listening to the radio, and you know, Chuck Swindoll, you know what he said? And they'll say the same exact principle. Well, that's okay, because that's affirmation. Or, you know, I'm sure we've all had this. We've told somebody something, and they've said, well, okay, but I'll check it out. Hopefully they didn't say, okay, but I'll Google it first. But so sometimes someone will come and they'll hear something and they'll say, that I want to go check that out for myself. And that is not a bad thing, especially when we're talking about things according to God's word. That's the determination of all truth and all doctrine and all behavior, the word of God. But what we're going to see today is the Father's affirmation of who Jesus is. So we started this as a series of Christmas sermons, and it's kind of turned into a mini Life of Christ series. We will not go very long in it. But we started with the genealogy of Jesus, pointing to the fact that he was the Messiah and had not only the legal right, but also the royal bloodline to the seat of David, to the throne of David. We also looked at the birth of Christ there at Christmas Eve. And of course, there was shown that he was the Son of God. It was told to Mary in Luke 1:35. The angel then answered and said to her, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. And for that reason, the Holy Child shall be called the Son of God. So right from the very beginning, he was the Son of God. Even the shepherds and angels have said those things. And then last week, we looked at the only account of Jesus in the silent years, from birth to age 30 in ministry. There was one narrative when Jesus was forgotten by his parents in Jerusalem, but he was at the temple. And again, as Luke was perhaps interviewing and talking a little bit to Mary as he was preparing this account. And by the way, it was under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, his absolute word of God. But as he was perhaps talking to Mary, maybe he said, but Mary, when did Jesus know that he was the Son of God? I know you know because the angels told you and the scriptures, but when did Jesus know? And we talked about this in Luke 2, verse 49, when they finally came back and realized he wasn't with them, and he did not sin, by the way, they left him. They were looking for him, and they said, why did you treat us this way? He said, why is it that you were looking for me? Did you not know that I had to be in my Father's house? And so there was his own affirmation that he was the Son of God. And I don't know exactly when he knew that he was God the Son, but it was certainly at age 12, according to the scriptures. Well, now we come to the beginning of his ministry, and we have the affirmation of the Father, who says, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. So I want to take a look at the Father's affirmation of sonship. If you'll turn once again in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 3, I'll read once again verses 13 through 17, just to get this context. Now, there's a lot more about the baptism of Jesus from the standpoint of John the Baptist. We could go back and look at that. But again, I'm just kind of picking and choosing here in the life of Christ. Now, when we get back to the book of Revelation, we are going verse by verse. And we're only in chapter 3. So if you want to come to a study on Revelation and you want to come from the beginning, there you have it. It says in verse 13, then Jesus arrived from Galilee at the Jordan, coming to John to be baptized by him. But John tried to prevent him, saying, I have need to be baptized by you. And do you come to me? And by the way, in the Greek, that is emphatic. It's literally, I myself have need to be baptized by you, and you yourself come to me. It's very emphatic in the Greek. But Jesus, verse 15, answering, said to him, permit me at this time, for in this way it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. And then he permitted him. And after being baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened. And he saw the Spirit of God descending as a dove and lighting on him. John the Baptist saw this and testified. And then, verse 17, behold, a voice out of the heavens said, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Lord, we ask you to give us illumination as we study the Word of God, especially as it pertains to the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Especially, Lord, as it pertains to our understanding and making sure that we have correct doctrine and that we are not in error, Lord, because our salvation does depend upon it. But also, Lord, just so that we would know your word and know how it applies to various aspects of life, but that we would be people of the word. And Lord, we just thank you that in the time in history, there was a time when you spoke audibly and affirmed that Jesus of Nazareth, the Nazarene, was indeed your eternal Son. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. All right, well, let's go through this then. And the first thing I want to look at is that this is the beginning of his ministry. It's kind of interesting. First of all, we began with the beginning of his genealogy. And then it was the birth. You know, that's where it starts. And then there was that one episode, that the only episode that we know about in the accounts of the silent years when we have of Jesus. And now it's the beginning of his ministry. And it begins with this baptism. And as I said, the years between his birth and age 30 are called by theologians the silent years, because we don't know much about it other than what was just that Luke passage. And as we look at the Lord Jesus Christ, I know that there are some apocryphal books out there, some books that aren't in line with canon, and they give various stories of how Jesus turned a little boy into a frog because he stole his toy or something like that. These are absolutely false. Really, I think what we have in the silent years is that Jesus lived a very normal life. Even though he was the Son of God and knew that he was the Son of God, he lived a very normal life. But let's remember that that normal life included him going to the synagogue, him being taken regularly to Jerusalem by his parents. I mean, he was being raised by devout Jewish parents, as he ought to have been. Now, quickly turn over with me to Luke chapter 3. And Luke chapter 3 is the same narrative of the baptism, but Luke adds another point or two. Luke chapter 3, and let's just read it, verse 21. It only goes three verses here. This is all that Luke covers in the baptism of Jesus. Same event. It says, now when all the people were baptized, Jesus was also baptized. And while he was praying, and that's interesting because Matthew doesn't record that he was praying. So you think of Jesus' spiritual life and everything. He was so serious about the Father. I mean, the reality of it all. And while he's being baptized, he's praying. Well, I guess there are others who are praying while they're being baptized. They're praying that the pastor brings them up out of the water, okay? But in all seriousness, he was praying. This was very serious to him. This was the beginning of his ministry. Verse 22, and the Holy Spirit descended upon him in bodily form like a dove, and a voice came out of heaven, You are my beloved Son. In you I am well pleased. And then look at verse 23. When he began his ministry. So this is the beginning of Jesus' ministry. This is not to say that Jesus did not live righteously, not that he did not have a relationship with the Lord, but this is when he began his ministry. And it even tells his age. Jesus himself was about 30 years of age. So one of the things that I'm thinking of this is just very interesting. In all of those silent years, Jesus was at home with his parents, working in his father's carpenter shop. So the scriptures tell us that Joseph was a carpenter, even calls Christ a carpenter. And all this time he's staying there, living this normal life, but he's waiting for the Father's timing. He's waiting for the Father's ministry. Now, some have ventured to say the reason why he waited till age 30 to enter the ministry, because it tells us in Numbers chapter 4 that it was customary for the priest to become 30 years old before entering into the priesthood. The only thing is that I don't know how fast we can hold that rule, because just four chapters later in Numbers 8, they reduced the age to 25. And then in 2 Chronicles 31, they reduced the age to 21. So maybe that was part of it. Maybe it was for those Orthodox Jews that said he can't enter into ministry before he's 30. Maybe it was for that. Now, Luke does say he was about 30. So it doesn't seem as if he's filling any criteria there other than waiting for the Father's timing. At age 12, he said, "Why are you looking for me? Don't you know that I would be in my Father's house?" It doesn't literally say the word house there. That's the context we fit that in. It could be, as some versions say, about my Father's business. But it doesn't say that exactly either. So you have to fill that in by the context. Anyway, Jesus enters into the ministry. And the first thing that's associated with this inauguration is baptism. And I want to talk about baptism. But let me just mention John the Baptist quickly. John the Baptist, now you remember from Luke chapter 1, that he was born 6 months before Jesus. Mary found out that Elizabeth, who was in her old age, found out that she was with child. And this was going to be John the Baptist. He was going to be a great prophet. So his ministry actually began before Jesus' ministry. Now, maybe this was the beginning of John's ministry, or maybe he began it a little sooner in other places. We don't know for sure. We only have what the scriptures give us, and that's good enough. But he was to prepare the way for the Messiah. And in preparing for the way of the Messiah, he was preaching, and preaching a baptism of repentance. It was a baptism of repentance. And then all of a sudden, Jesus comes on the scene and wants to be baptized. And John has difficulty with this. He has difficulty with this because Jesus is not a sinner. Jesus is righteous. There is no reason for Jesus to repent of his sin. And we pick it up in John's attempt to dissuade Jesus from being baptized. Look at Matthew 3, verse 14. And it says, "But John tried to prevent him, saying, 'I have need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me?'" Now, this also is emphatic in the Greek. And this is sometimes why you really appreciate the original language that the New Testament was written in, because it's like watching TV in color as opposed to black and white. You can still get the same story out of it, but it just is unfolds. Where it says here in verse 14, John tried to prevent him, it's in the imperfect tense, which means John kept preventing him. No, 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 no. You go back on. No, no, no. And that's what we have here. John was very confused. John knew, I believe, he knew Jesus. He was related to him. You remember the angel said to Mary that your relative Elizabeth is with child. So that was John the Baptist. And so it really wasn't that far away to where they would travel. I mean, they were used to traveling in long distances back then. And I'm sure at some other time, they would have, Elizabeth and Zacharias would have wanted to see the Messiah. And they would have brought John along. And, you know, even if he didn't know him, which is hard to believe, then perhaps they would have told him about the Messiah. But John knows something here because he knows who he is. And he says, no, no, no. I have need to be baptized by you. Now, John is not, you know, a new convert. He's not someone who doesn't know Scripture or even theology. He's not saying, I'm a man and you're a man and we're all sinful, but you're less sinful than me. That's not the point. That's not the emphatic expression that we have here. It's, there is no way I'm going to baptize you because you are not a sinner. You are the Messiah. You are the Son of God. And as we're thinking about this, not only was John confused about it at first until Jesus said, no, we've got to do this. And we'll explain that in just a second. Many today still are confused about not only baptism, but Jesus' baptism. Early on in some of those apocryphal books, and there's a reason why those apocryphal books are not included in the New Testament. They have to line up with doctrine. They have to line up with everything else to be recognized as canon. They need to have been recognized by God's prophets as canon. There is an apocryphal book called The Gospel According to Hebrews. Well, in there they suggested the reason why Jesus was baptized was because Mary and his brothers thought it was a good idea. You know, as much as you know about Scripture, that's not the sort of thing that ran Jesus' life. Somebody thought it was a good idea. I think maybe you ought to do it. Knowing what we know about his brothers, they were not believers at the time. And they did probably not believe that he was the Messiah. In fact, we have one incident where his brothers knew that he was going to be killed if he went to a particular town. And they're encouraging him. Well, maybe you ought to go there. If anything, this is erroneous, because if that were true, it would be the brothers are saying, you know what, you're not the Messiah, and you're a sinner, and you need to repent, so go and be baptized. That certainly doesn't line up with Scripture. Around that time also, we've talked about in numerous occasions, there was a movement, a philosophy called Gnosticism, still alive and well today. Well, Gnosticism, they had the erroneous belief that there was the spirit Jesus of the unknown God. According to Gnosticism, the God of the Bible is the evil God. It's all backwards, if you will, and Satan is the hero. But according to them, the spirit Jesus came down, and at the baptism of this human Jesus, he resided upon him. And that's what they say happened, because they think anything material is evil. And that's not true. God created all things. Now, man can make them evil, but that doesn't necessarily make the material things evil. And so they believe that the material is evil, and there is no way that Jesus could be the God-man. But that's what the Bible teaches us. He is fully God and perfect man. Now, he's always been fully God, God the Son. But he added humanity to that. So he is the God-man. And they say there's no way that God, spirit, good, pure, could ever be with man, material. That just can't happen. So this is how they came up with this belief. Now there are others today who believe that what Jesus was doing was giving an example for all people of how to be saved. Not to be saved for Jesus, not for Jesus to be saved, but an example for all people to be saved by baptism. That also is an erroneous view. And I'll tell you what, it's a very, very popular view. It's a very popular view even in this community. That you must be baptized to be saved. No. The Bible is clear that baptism for a believer is just a proclamation that you have already come to Christ through faith alone. That's what salvation is. It's by faith alone. How many of us have heard Ephesians chapter 2? It says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith. And that not of yourselves. It's the gift of God to be received, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast." And yet you have people who are saying, well, yes, you have to have faith, but you also have to be baptized. Not true. Not true at all. It is by faith alone. And that's not what Jesus was doing. Jesus wasn't saying there's something here in these baptismal waters that take away the other people's sins or does something. That's not what's being said here. In fact, the very fact of what John's saying, you don't need to come and repent. It's a baptism of repentance. It's not baptism that's taking away your sins. It's you need to repent. And as you take baptism, this is your proclamation that you are repenting. You are being prepared for the Messiah. And you are going to believe in Him and trust Him. So, just to take away some of the false and erroneous views on baptism. So then, why did Jesus have to be baptized? And I will say it's kind of a deep concept. It's kind of one of those confusing things that you scratch your head and you ask the question, why did Jesus have to be baptized? Well, we're going to look at verse 15 in just a moment. But I want to say this. In order to understand why Jesus was going to be baptized, you have to understand the purposes that Jesus came to accomplish. And so we can find, I think, at least four reasons why Jesus was baptized. The first was it was the inauguration, the beginning of His ministry as Messiah. That's how it started. Secondly, and I think this is really a strong one, it was an identification with sinful people. He came to identify. He was going to die for sinful man. He was a man, not sinful, but He came to identify with the very people He was going to come and save. Thirdly, and here's another one of those confusing concepts. At the time of His baptism, the Holy Spirit is going to come upon Him. And He's receiving the empowerment of the Holy Spirit. Why does He need the power of the Holy Spirit? He's the Son of God. We'll answer that in a moment. And then finally, the fourth reason is that it was an affirmation by the Father. Yes, the shepherd said it, the angel said it, Mary knows about it, Jesus Himself said it, which is huge because He is the Son of God. And it was very true. But now you're having this confirmation that the Father says, "This is My Son. This is the One. Listen to Him," as it says in the book of Luke. So the first reason then, the first purpose that it's going to accomplish is this inauguration as Messiah. Now let's read verse 15. And actually, I'd just like to read the first part of it. It says, "But Jesus answering said to him, 'Permit it at this time.'" Permit this baptism at this time. This is a special time. He says, "For in this way it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness." So I want to talk about this idea of fulfilling all righteousness, but understand that He came here to inaugurate. This was the beginning of His ministry. Now, Jesus, in this verse, goes to John and says, "Look, John, stop trying to prevent Me, John. Permit it. Allow it." And this is in the imperative in the Greek, so it's somewhat of a command. When the Son of God grabs your shoulders and looks you in the eye and says, "Stop it, John, permit it at this time," you do that. And so that's what He's doing. And then He gives the explanation. The explanation is that it is fitting for us to do it. It's right for us to do it. This is a word that means it's the right kind of judgment. It's even a moral judgment to do what's right morally, to fulfill all righteousness. Now again, When he says this, he doesn't mean that I'm now going to be righteous. In fact, if there's ever an argument that baptism does not do anything to remove your sin or make you righteous, is the fact that Jesus was baptized, who was already righteous. So how do we put this together? Well, notice the phrase, he says, permit it at this time. I think this was a special time. All those 30 years of silence, and now this special time, it was the inauguration of Jesus' ministry as the Messiah. This was the time when the Holy Spirit would come upon him. You know, in the Old Testament, when King David was appointed to be king, he was anointed. And as anointed, that was a special process, even though it was just regular oil, a special process and an inauguration. Well, here Jesus was being inaugurated, not by the water in the Jordan, though. He wasn't being anointed by the water in the Jordan. He was being anointed by the Holy Spirit, because that's the identification of the Messiah. It's very interesting. There's lots of passages in the Old Testament that tell us about this and the Messiah. In Isaiah 61, it says, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me." And by the way, when we think of Jesus' name, his name is Jesus. Christ, Jesus Christ, is a title. It would be literally Jesus the Christ. It's the Greek word Christos, and Christos means to anoint, the anointed one. So as David was anointed king by oil, Jesus was anointed king and Messiah by the Holy Spirit. And we'll talk a little bit more about that. It says in Psalm 2, verse 2, "The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed." And I believe that that is a messianic psalm, as there's other references in that psalm that's referring to the Messiah. And it's talking about the end times when the world will stand against Israel and will stand against the Messiah. He is the anointed one. He's the one really that Israel has been looking for. That's why they had genealogies. That's why we went through that gruesome detail of the genealogies, because they had to know who was the Messiah. They had to first know who was eligible to be the Messiah. And of course, Jesus Christ not only was eligible to be the Messiah, he was the Messiah. And we know that from the get-go, because Joseph was not his father. God was his father. And now, the Father's going to say so. The Father's going to affirm that. So, first of all, fulfill all this, because this is the beginning of my ministry. This is the beginning where I am going to be anointed as both King and Messiah, not by water, but by the Holy Spirit. The second purpose of this baptism was the identification with sinful man. And I remember years ago when I first learned this, I was just amazed, because I couldn't think of a good reason why he was baptized either. But all of a sudden you see the purpose and the heart of the Lord. Look, all the people are doing it. It's the right thing for people to do. That's because all people were sinners and they needed to repent. But here he was a man. And to do all righteous things, he needed to go through with this baptism as well, because he was a man and he was identifying with man, even sinful man. Now, that doesn't mean he sinned or ever became a sinner, but he was the one who took their place on the cross. As we learn in 2 Corinthians 5:21, which I will share again from this in this sermon, it says, "He made him," that's the Father, "made him the Son who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf." He identified with us there in the baptism because he was going to be our Savior. And what we need to do is identify with him as our Savior and Lord. That's faith. That's salvation. We've been talking about salvation here and how to remove sins. How do you have forgiveness of sin? There's only one way, by placing your faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. And in such a way, you are identifying Him as your Savior. And then afterwards, sometime, one of the first things in acts of obedience that you do is you publicly come out and you are baptized. And you say, yes, I am a believer. I am already a believer. I am identifying with Him. That's what we see in baptism and identification. But Jesus died on the cross as our substitute, in our place. And in Matthew chapter 20, verse 28, it says this: just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give His life a ransom for many. And now we begin to understand, okay, that's why He was baptized. It was right for all men to be baptized, to have repentance. Of course, Jesus didn't have repentance, didn't need repentance, but He still needed to do everything as a man should do. You know, by the way, it tells us in Philippians that when Christ became a man, He did all things that men are supposed to do, which was, and He humbled Himself. Which is kind of interesting because most men don't humble themselves today. But Christ, as the perfect man, humbled Himself. Not only in taking humanity, but also in the way that He lived, He humbled Himself to submit to the Father's will, which specifically was to die on the cross. So that babe in the manger that we talk about at Christmas came as a humble babe in the manger to do the will of God, which was to die on the cross. We would do well to emulate such humility. But you could see it's this identification with sinful man. That is this idea of another purpose for the Lord Jesus Christ. Everyone's doing it. This is the right thing to do. You know, He probably didn't even need to go to the synagogue in a sense. I mean, you know, you remember when He was there in the temple and He was talking to them and answering questions. I don't think He did it in a haughty way or prideful way. I don't think he did it in a degrading way. But they were very impressed with all that He knew. Of course, He was, as the Bible says, increasing in wisdom and knowledge as well as in stature. So there's the mystery. We have the Son of God, God the Son, who knows all things, His divine nature. And then we have He's now a man, humanity, which is doesn't know all things. It's a mystery. How does one not let the other know? And there are sometimes, obviously, that the one does let the other know. Because at age 12, He knew that God was His Father. That God was His Father. Well, the third purpose then for baptism would be the empowerment of the Spirit. And I'll be honest with you, years ago, it took me a little while to wrap my mind around it. It's another confusing thing. You know, the Bible is certainly a book that is about the truth, and it reveals the truth. But it doesn't necessarily mean that it's going to be easy or that you could just read it. I mean, I think the Bible is a book that's deep in knowledge and truth. And I think God expects us to study it. God expects us to study. You know, some people say, well, the Bible's just so confusing. You know, I just, you know, why even study it? So that you would know. So that you would know the truth. Why would Jesus, the Son of God, or God the Son, why would He need the power of the Holy Spirit? Well, because the Bible says that the Messiah is going to come in the power of the Spirit. Remember, He's not only the Son of God, He's also a man. And He would perform His miracles and He would do His ministry through the power of the Holy Spirit. And so, let's read verse 16, Matthew 3:16. Look at where it says, after being baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water. I'm not going to get into it now, but if I was going to argue baptism by immersion, this would be one of the verses that I would look at. I would look at the prepositions. He came up out from the water, means He was down in the water. He wasn't being sprinkled. But that's it for a sermon for another day. After being baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold means stop. I want to get your attention. And behold, look, see, the heavens were opened. And he, that he there is John the Baptist, he saw the Spirit of God descending as a dove and lighting on him. So not only was this the anointing of the Holy Spirit upon Jesus as Messiah, but there would be an empowerment. And again, when we think of the empowerment of the Holy Spirit, Isaiah 61 again. This is the verse that says, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me." It's also quoted in Luke 4. Let me read it from Luke 4. "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me." He's quoting Isaiah. "Because he anointed me," okay, "to one, to preach the gospel to the poor." This was done through the empowerment of the Holy Spirit. By the way, you need that empowerment. Whenever you share Christ with someone, God forbid that it's just you. It ought to be you, and you're praying that the Holy Spirit's giving you the words to say, but you're praying that the Holy Spirit will open the ears and the mind and the heart of the person to whom you're talking. Because if that never happens, it's not going in. It's not going in. It says, "He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives." And this is referring to those who are bound and captive in sin. And it says, "and recovery of sight to the blind." The Messiah, one of the identifications of the Messiah is that he would heal the blind. And what do we see in the Gospels that Jesus did? He healed the blind. And according to this verse, he did so under the ministry and the empowerment of the Holy Spirit. Later on in Isaiah 59, or later on in my notes, 61 comes after 59, but I did this chronologically the way that I wanted to present these. In Isaiah 59, it says, "My Spirit which is upon you, and my words which I have put in your mouth shall not depart from your mouth." In other words, even the words and the teaching that Jesus gave came from the Holy Spirit's empowerment. And again, you know, we want to say, but wait, he's the Son of God. And I do believe that there were times when power from the whole from the Son of God came out, like the time that woman touched the hem of his garment. You know, that would have been a time that Jesus, you know, wasn't necessarily doing it from the power of the Holy Spirit. And it is a mystery. It's a mystery to understand the Trinity here and how the Trinity is involved. And by the way, this is one of the clearest passages on the Trinity. Here you have Jesus in the water. Then you have the Holy Spirit come down and descend upon him. And then you have the voice of the Father speak. A tremendous passage on the Trinity, the three members of the Godhead, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. There are some who believe it's just a tritheism. In other words, really it's just Jesus, but then Jesus does the Father, and I guess this must be a divine ventriloquism according to that view. And then the Spirit, you know, no, that's not what it's teaching. It's that the person of Jesus Christ was in the water. And the person of the Holy Spirit came down in the form of a dove. And then the person of the Father, God the Father, spoke. And so this is this Trinity. This is this criteria. And in Isaiah 59, he has the Holy Spirit so that he could speak. Also, to one other one, I have to throw this one in because we're studying the book of Revelation. And in the book of Revelation, it also talks about the Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. But it calls the Spirit the seven spirits. Now, there is only one Holy Spirit. And don't forget, that is highly it's high imagery. That's the way that that book was written. It's apocryphal. It's speaking of future things, and that's the way that they wrote that. It's not saying that he's seven spirits, but it says that the Spirit has a sevenfold ministry. And in Isaiah chapter 11, verse 2, which is the verse that we looked at, it says, "The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom, the Spirit of understanding, the Spirit of counsel, the Spirit of strength, the Spirit of knowledge, and the Spirit of the fear of the Lord." These are all ministries of the Holy Spirit. which are going to now be performed in and through the second person. So it's the empowerment. And by the way, if this wouldn't have happened, Jesus would not be able to fulfill all righteousness. By the way, it would preempt him from being the Messiah, because it says in the Old Testament that the Messiah will have the Holy Spirit and will perform these things, these miracles in the ministry, through the Holy Spirit. And now we come to the third, or the fourth one, the affirmation by the Father. This is so important. What do we have here? And again, why is this important? Well, I will say, first of all, we have the affirmation of testimony. The Jews were those who believed that you needed two or three witnesses to confirm something. So the very fact that a prophet would say, "I'm a prophet," didn't hold a whole lot of water. You can't be a self-proclaimed prophet. And by the way, there are many self-proclaimed prophets today. Now, how would you know someone was a true prophet? What was the test in Deuteronomy? By the way, what was the failure? What was the consequence of the failure? You would be stoned and put to death. Praise God, we're in an age of grace. And anyway, two things. One is that you would not talk to the people and get them to worship other gods. And number two, the prophecies that they said would come true 100%. And that even was followed up with, in some cases, miracles. And so that's how you knew a prophet was a prophet. God didn't just say, "Well, go out and tell them you're a prophet and, you know, do the best you can." You remember with Moses, he said, "Go and tell them that I sent you, but they're not going to believe me. They're Jewish people. They're not going to believe me." And he was right. He was Jewish too, Moses was. And so God said, "What do you have in your hand?" "I have a staff. Throw it down." And miraculously, God turned it into a serpent. Now, why? This was to say, "Look, I'm going to accompany you, and I'm going to affirm that you are a prophet with miracles." That's what miracles do. They affirm the person, and then the people are ready to listen. "You're a true prophet of God. Now give us the truth." Here's the Son of God. Many are going to deny that he's the Son of God. There needs to be some other affirmation. Well, there was the affirmation of the shepherds and the angels and of Mary. Here now, John the Baptist, he's going to add to that. But what's so special about this occasion is we are going to have the affirmation by the Father. Wow. The affirmation by the Father. It is kind of interesting that in several places in the scriptures, Jesus does talk about this. In John chapter 5, verse 31, he says, "If I alone testify about myself, my testimony is not true." Now, he doesn't mean that he was a liar. He just means that there's no affirmation. I am the Son of God. I am God the Son. And if I say it, it is true. And that should be all that you need. But because you always are asking for miracles and you're always asking for this, he goes down through the line of these different testimonies. And we come to verse 37 and 38, and this is what he said. "And the Father who sent me, he testified of me." Yes, Jesus says he's the Messiah, but he's saying the Father has said that I'm the Messiah. He's about to say that. He says, "You have neither heard his voice at any time nor seen his form. You do not have his word abiding in you, for you do not believe him who sent me." And the idea here is, you know, these Jewish people, even though they're always asking for miracles, why are they always asking for miracles? Because they don't believe the last miracle they saw. "Give me another one. Well, give me another one. Maybe I need just one more." And so down through history, you have all of these prophets, and they ended up killing them all. They ended up rebelling against them. And here's Jesus saying, "Look, I say that I'm the Son of God, and you don't believe me, but the Father has said that." And I think in one case, he's referring to this baptism. And all throughout their history, they refused to believe him, and they're going to refuse to believe him now. But this is the testimony of the Father. By the way, in John 8:14, Jesus says, and this is not a contradiction. I think we need to understand the way it's said. Jesus said, even if I testify about myself, my testimony is true. So he does say that. He does say that it is true. He's not saying that if he says it, it's not true. But he meant that there was no affirmation. In John 8:54, he said, if I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. Now, that doesn't mean that his glory is nothing. It means that to people, though, that means nothing. If I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. It is my Father who glorifies me, of whom you say he is our God. So this affirmation at the beginning of Jesus' ministry is very, very important. And it began not only at the beginning of his ministry, but it began and took place at the baptism. So permit it at this time for it to fulfill all righteousness. Now, we have to move quickly here. We have the affirmation of sonship. Look at this verse, Matthew chapter 3, verse 17. Matthew 3, verse 17. And after he came up out of the water, and the Holy Spirit came upon him, it says, and behold, a voice out of the heavens said, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Notice it's the affirmation of sonship. He's not just a good guy. He's not someone who would make his bed every morning while his brothers didn't, and they were mad and jealous at him. Oh, there's Jesus the goody two-shoes. He was the Son of God, and here the Father is affirming it. Notice it says, he is my son. He's not Joseph's son. He's my son. And by the way, some people get confused on this. They say, well, this must mean that Jesus did not always exist. No. As the Son of God, he's the eternal Son of God. After all, God is the eternal Father. You can't be an eternal Father if you don't have an eternal Son. And so we look at the beginning of the book of John, where it tells us that in the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. He is eternal. But in his humanity, that came at a point in time. Now, I think this is a reference to Psalm 2:7. Psalm 2:7 says, you are my son, today I have begotten you. Again, he's not talking about his eternality. He's talking about when he came into existence as the God-man. Here it's his inauguration. Acts 3 quotes the same verse, and it's talking about his resurrection. All of these things, it's what the God-man came to do in ministry. Take on human form. Begin his ministry here. Then die on a cross and be raised from the dead. That is his ministry, and that's the sense in which God says, I have begotten you today. You know, in Isaiah, we did share this, and we share it every Christmas season. In Isaiah, it says, for unto you a son is given and a child is born. His divine nature, the son can't be born, but he can be given. But his humanity has to be born before it can be given. So for unto you a son, the eternal Son of God, is given, and a child is born. And that's the idea here. And I think this really fits well when he says, look, this is my beloved son. And notice he says beloved. Boy, there's really a lot here, and I think we're going to probably have to discuss some of this next week. This really fits together quite well. It's his beloved son. If you think about God, before anything was created, I'm talking about the universe or the world or even any creatures. It was just the Trinity, and the Father has always had this love for the Son. And the Son has always had a love for the Father. And the Holy Spirit would be the same. And this is his beloved Son. But here, it's the idea he's also my beloved Son because he is in obedience accomplishing all that I'm going to ask. What is he going to ask of him? It is the affirmation of sacrifice. Now, you notice that last phrase? He says, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Well, of course he's pleased in him because he's the eternal Son of God. But how else is he pleased with him? He's about to offer the Son in 3 years. He's about to offer the Son as the supreme and only sacrifice Lamb of God. But he needs to be righteous. He needs to be sinless, without spot and blemish. Was he? Well, I don't know. There was 30 years of silence. We don't know for sure, but we do know. We do know, because the other scriptures confirm it, but there's 30 years of silence. And the Father says, "Oh yes, he did not sin. I am in full acceptance of my Son. I am well pleased that he has been sinless, and he is righteous, and he is the one who is going to be the sacrifice." By the way, John the Baptist sees Jesus walking by and he goes, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Which is very interesting because all of those other sacrifices of the Lamb, they never took away any sin. They merely covered it. That's what it means, covered. They covered it up to a time. What time? The time when Jesus would come and die on the cross. "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And what's really interesting is I think this is a play of words off of Isaiah 42. And I just love how Scripture just comes together. Isaiah 42:1 says, "Behold, my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him, and he will bring forth justice to the nations." But do you see that? The mention of the Spirit, it's his servant, and it's the one in whom his soul delights. And I think this is the idea. He's delighted in this perfect, once for all sacrifice that will take away sin. I'm going to stop it right there. Now, just by way of application, a couple of things I just want to share. First of all, this idea of the affirmation of the Son of God. It's very interesting in this study of the life of Christ that we're doing here. In the genealogy, it was implied that he was the Son of God. Luke 3:23, when he began his ministry, Jesus himself was about 30 years of age, being, as was supposed, the son of Joseph. And you remember when we looked at that Greek word, in almost every instance, except one that I found, in every instance it's "don't suppose, don't assume." That's what they're doing here. Most people are supposing, and they're supposing erroneously, that he was the son of Joseph. He wasn't. They couldn't comprehend that he was the Son of God. But earlier in the birth of Jesus, the angel answered and said to Mary, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. And for that reason, the Holy Child without sin, shall be called the Son of God." So, genealogy from the birth. And then the next thing we have is from the lips of Jesus himself. In Luke 2:49, when he says, "Why is it that you were looking for me? Did you not know that I had to be in my Father's house?" You remember Mary had just said, "Why have you treated me and your father like this?" Now, I don't think he was disrespectful, but I think he was all wise and right and correct. He didn't say, "Well, he's not my father." He just said, "Well, didn't you know that I had to be in my father's house?" Yeah, I know legally and the adoption, I know that. But this is my true father. So we see this affirmation of the Son of God. And then at the beginning of his ministry, we see the affirmation that he's the Son of God by the Father himself. And by the way, he will do that a second time at the transfiguration in Matthew 17 in front of Peter, James, and John. And we'll talk about that this evening. So you come on out for that. But here is this compiled testimony. But you know what? If you really want to know the theme of the New Testament, it is that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. In John chapter 1, verse 34, John the Baptist testified that he was the Son of God. Matthew, the book of Matthew, he wrote that Jesus was the Son of God in various places. Mark, when he wrote his gospel, he wrote that Jesus was the Son of God. Mark 1:1, it began the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. They all knew. They understood. It was revealed by the Father and by scriptures and by the deeds that Jesus had done. Luke wrote that Jesus was the Son of God. John wrote that Jesus was the Son of God. At the very end of the Gospel of John, he wrote this, "But these things have been written so that you might believe what? That one, Jesus is the Christ, two, the Son of God." That's why he wrote the Gospel of John, that you and I would understand all of those miracles show his power through the Holy Spirit as that of the Christ, the Son of God. And then he says, and that believing you might have life in his name. Have you believed in the Lord Jesus Christ? Do you have life in his name? Do you know that you're a sinner? There's nothing we can do to take away our sin. But the Lamb of God has already come. And all he's asking is that you make him your Lamb, that you place your faith and trust upon him. In the book of Matthew, demons of all species, demons of all beings claimed that Jesus was the Son of God. They know who he was, even though he was tempted by the devil that said, if you're the Son of God, Satan knew he was. But here, when he encounters these demons and they're frightened, says, what business do we have with each other, Son of God? Have you come here to torment us before the time? They knew he was the Son of God. In the general epistles, Paul wrote over and over that Jesus was the Son of God. Peter claimed and wrote that Jesus was the Son of God. The author of Hebrews, whoever that may be, wrote that Jesus was the Son of God. John not only wrote about it in his gospel, but in his epistle, 1 John, he wrote in 1 John 5:5, who is the one who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? In the book of Revelation, we have already seen in chapter 2 that Jesus is the Son of God. Revelation chapter 2, verse 18, and to the angel of the church in Thyatira write, the Son of God, speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then we have the Father's affirmation. But you know, there's one other one that's still being written. And that is the testimony and the affirmation of the believers in Grace Bible Church. This is not over. There still should be an affirming that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. But it ought to be by disciples and believers. And of course, here at Grace Bible Church, we are. And we have the scriptures as well. It is very interesting. I'm just going to tantalize you here. In the book of 2 Peter, Peter says, we heard the voice of the Father say, this is my beloved Son. And then he talks about scripture, and he calls scripture a more sure testimony. Now, scripture is from God. We're not saying that. But he's saying what? Look, I'm giving you my testimony. And you could just be saying, well, that's just your experience. But I'm also giving you the Word of God. And as believers, we have the Word of God. And we are to testify that he is the one who died on the cross for our sins as the only one who could. How do I know that he didn't just die as a martyr? How do I know that he was the sinless Lamb of God? Because the Father said, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased, in whom I accept as my supreme sacrifice in behalf of men. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, in this little brief series, and it is so brief, and we certainly have skipped various things, in the life of Christ, the one theme that keeps coming up is that he is not a mere man. Woe to those religions and cults that believe that he is just a mere man. Woe to all people who believe that Jesus was created at a point in time. No, he's the eternal Son of God, and we must know that, because only the Son of God could come and die on the cross for our sins. Only he could be sinless. And without knowing that, we don't have salvation. So thank you for revealing this to us. And Lord, this is the same one who empowers us to live the Christian life. Paul said, I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life I live by faith, by the Son of God who loved me and died for me. Father, it's in his name that we pray. Help us to go out in this new year, Lord, in a new way, seeking you first. And we'll thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen.